Perhaps you've heard the phrase, spoken of usually a salesman, that fellow could sell ice cubes to the Eskimos. Well, that's a compliment, I suppose, for someone who makes their livelihood by means of sales, that they are so persuasive and so informed that they could sell refrigerators or ice cubes to Eskimos. Well, as I stand before you and I preach about persecution, about severe, harsh trials, I know that there are some within our congregation who understand that perfectly well. You understand what it is to feel the lash or to see the lash fall upon others because of your faith in Christ. One small church gathering that I will forever remember, though I have attended thousands and thousands, I suppose, of church gatherings, either in a leadership capacity or simply as a participant, the one that most especially sticks out was a small, quiet house gathering in Addis Ababa in Ethiopia, where I was gathered with people from another nation who, if they had been known by their own nationality as believers in Christ, it would most certainly have meant instant death. And so as we gathered in that home, they trickled in one by one and under the cover of darkness of night. And the singing, which they did with joy, but it was subdued and it was a bit of a muffled and muted singing, but they eagerly entered into the word. I was humbled to meet with them because these who know perfectly well, having counted the cost of what it would mean to convert and to become a Christian, to walk the walk of faith, I was deeply humbled at my own lack of cost to walk with Christ here in North America. So there are some of us who know extremely well, in a personal way, what it is to walk with Christ and to bear the load, to pay the price. But dare I say that for many of us, and here I most certainly include myself, to come to faith in Christ was not an immensely challenging decision. Perhaps you, as I, come from a family in which Christ is honored and the Bible is revered, and you were all completely encouraged to walk with Christ. And there were those round about you who rejoiced in your decision to surrender your life to Christ, in whatever indication that was given. But as we read here in Thessalonians, and we hear from Paul, and even as we have started into Thessalonians each of the past several Sundays, we have also been reading out of 1 Peter. And so we hear from these two key spokesmen from the first century church, both Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter, the apostle to the Jewish church. We hear from both of them of the trials that the people of the first century endured, that the Christians of the first century endured, and how that both Paul and Peter encourage these believers to stand their ground, to continue to hold fast the faith, to walk with Christ with a good conscience, in good Christian conduct, that they might know God smile upon them in all things. Both Paul and Peter counsel their brothers from a distance, and they say, "You are not of this world. You are of another kingdom. You are not of Caesar's realm, though you live within the realm of the Roman Empire. Yet you are of another kingdom. And so we come and we hear these words. We hear these words of counsel, how that we are to endure amid trial and tribulation. But are the trials that we face all that others round about us, both in our generation and in previous years, have endured? I would by no means belittle the trials that you are facing. But I wonder at what is yet on ahead of us. And I wonder that this is included in our New Testament for good reason, because though at times for a particular season there may be an easing, as there have been for the past several decades, as there has been an easing upon the lash of Christians here in North America, but I wonder what is ahead. I wonder what is ahead. And I wonder, will the Church of Jesus Christ, most especially in Canada and the United States and in England and other places where the foundational principles of the articles of these countries have been founded upon the Bible, I wonder whether the church and the Bible, whether the convictions of days gone by will be held as dearly, announced as gladly as ever before. 20, 30 years ago, there were things that we saw on the horizon. And I was told, not in Canada. It'll never, never happen. I stand before you and declare that everything that I was told would never happen in Canada has happened. And so when we look to the days ahead, it is not alarmist thinking. It is not someone losing their head to say, we need to be ready. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to soak in what Paul and what Peter and what others have shared with the church in their time of trial, that we might stand firm. Now, two things most especially concern me. In Thessalonica, for instance, when Paul spoke to these believers in Christ about holding fast amid trial and tribulation, among the testing that they were involved in right at that particular moment, Paul was able to say, look, right from the very beginning, you endured. And you saw how that we also endured the fiery trials that were round about us. You see, these people, they had been birthed in a time of testing. And they had known the cost that they had to pay in order to walk with Christ. And those who had come among them, Paul, Silas, others, they had also witnessed how that they had, with the believers of Thessalonica, stood firm and paid the price. What concerns me most especially for Canada, for the United States, is that believers have not known the same time of trial and testing as those who, for instance, in Korea or China or Iran or Iraq or Saudi Arabia or so many other countries have endured. And so I wonder and I fear for the life of the Church of Jesus Christ in North America, when the time of trial and struggle really lays upon us, will there be a holding steady to the faith once delivered to the saints? But also what especially concerns me is that in the church today, the Word of God is being derided. And here, even as last Sunday when we came to consider that Paul lifted up the very word of God, and that these Thessalonians, they had, when they heard the word of God, received it as exactly that. The second deep concern is not only that Christians in North America are desperately soft and likely unwilling to pay the price of really walking with Christ, of taking up our cross and daily following the Master. My concern is that the foundation upon which so many lives are built are a popular theology, a popular gospel, a do it and feel good, come to Jesus and be blessed, come to Jesus and be enriched teaching that is as shallow as anything could possibly be. Paul, as he writes to his brothers and sisters back in Thessalonica, he writes to them out of a deep concern. And this, as much as anywhere else, comes out in chapter 3. You see, Paul had come among them to minister the word. He had then, after 3 weeks' time, along with his evangelistic party, had been driven out, and there the Thessalonian believers were left by themselves. Paul pursues, and he goes on, and he arrives in Athens. And from there, out of deep concern for what was taking place back in Thessalonica, he sends Timothy because he wanted to know. And though Timothy could have been such a help to him there in Athens, and then as he quickly proceeds on to Corinth and the immense challenges that were there, he sends Timothy, so dear to him as his own son in the gospel, he sends Timothy back over the many miles north to Thessalonica that he might know what is going on. So there is, first of all, Paul's own visit. There is then the sending of Timothy. And now as we read along, we are hearing, after the visit that Timothy makes, the letter which Paul writes to his dear brothers, as he again encourages them, as he seeks to build them up, as he seeks to strengthen them, and as he tells them once again how dear they are to him. First of all, Paul lays out his concern. When we could endure it no longer, he lays this out both in verse 1 and in verse 5. There was this passion inside of him, this ache and this longing. We thought it best to be left behind. Even loneliness was not something to be greater feared than what his concern was for the Thessalonian believers. Left behind in Athens. Now, I've been to Athens on a couple of occasions, and it's a fine city. But in Paul's day, even more than today, it was a hostile city to the gospel. It was something where the gospel message was by no means welcomed. People said of Paul, "What does this babbler have to say?" He was derided, he was mocked, but of all things, he was just shuffled off the scene. He was treated as just one of a thousand other teachers, philosophers, that would come and spin their tale. And I think that was very, very hard for Paul to swallow. But he sends Timothy, who he describes as his brother and God's fellow worker, to strengthen, to encourage, so that no man, verse 3, may disturb you by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Think about that. Think about that in terms of what is usually shared by way of the media, radio, television, gospel ministries. How often do you think that people today are hearing this word, that you yourselves, brothers and sisters in Christ, you know that we together, leadership, the whole flock of God, we have been destined for this. We have been destined for these afflictions. Let that sink in. Verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance. This reminds me of how that Jesus, when he was ministering to his disciples and with his disciples to the larger crowds, from time to time he would take his disciples alone by themselves and he would point out what was ahead. They didn't get it, but he kept on pointing it out. He kept on raising the point. Look, we're going to Jerusalem. We're on a one-way street here. God's plan is this. We're going to Jerusalem, and this is what is going to happen there to the Son of Man. Well, Paul, in the very same manner, when he was with them, he kept telling them in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. My dear friends, when we come to the Bible and when we come to Christ, we need to hear again the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I'm sure that these Thessalonians would have much rather had a wealth and prosperity gospel proclaimed to them if, in fact, it had been a true message. The problem is that the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine is empty and lame. But what Paul held out to these men and women, what he had held out and they had received truly as the Word of God, was what would see them through even these times of afflictions and struggles. He told them time and time again, and so it came to pass. But still, these brothers and sisters, they had come to know Christ, but yet Paul was deeply concerned. He didn't want to have spent those 3 weeks in Thessalonica and have it all fall apart. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Paul wanted to know about their faith, as to whether there was something in their foundation that was holding them firm, and whether in fact they were continuing to walk by faith and not by sight. The good news is that these people did walk by faith, because they had so set their eyes on what they could not see, that when what they could see, deprivation, loss of employment, loss of family, struggle in various ways, loss of friendship, when those very tangible things came upon them, they continued to set their eyes of faith upon what they could not see, and that held them firm. Well, Timothy comes back to Paul, and he brings good news of their faith and love. Timothy also tells Paul that these brothers and sisters had been always thinking kindly of Paul and Silas, longing to see them, just as Paul in turn also longed to see them. Now, hear again how that Paul, it seems to us, perhaps he's overstating the case, but Paul took such a delight in his brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't think Paul saw himself as any superstar. He didn't think himself as the key writer of the New Testament and that he should have high honors as a result. But he saw these ones as those who God had purchased with his own blood, and that Paul had been privileged to share the word with, and that they were family members. They were family members. So here again, when we would want to say, Paul, aren't you going a little bit, maybe not completely over the line, but aren't you exaggerating a little bit about how important these people are to both God and to you? When you have so many others to think about those people in Ephesus, and think about those people that you know in Antioch, and think about those people that you know back in Tarshish in Jerusalem. Paul writes, verse 7, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction," because Paul, he didn't leave Thessalonica so that he could escape distress and persecution. It was waiting for him at the next place, and the next, and the next. So Paul says, "In all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Brothers and sisters, there is something more wonderful than can be probably put into words about the privilege of Christian fellowship and of walking together with other believers in Christ. This is why we assemble from time to time, at least once a week, if not perhaps more often, to encourage one another and to build one another up, to sing God's praises, to hear from His Word, but also to encourage one another, to have that one-on-one connection point, just as Paul is doing through this letter to encourage these others. It's a great encouragement to me, and I trust that it's a great encouragement to you to have brothers and sisters in the faith come around about you and to have them standing firm and to know the strength that comes to your own heart and soul as a result of seeing them in a time of distress or affliction and to say, yes, yes, I will also stand firm in the Lord. Paul says, what thanks can we render to God for you? Now, Paul, of course, would say, what thanks can we render to God for the cross? And what thanks to God can we render for His holy revelation of His Word? What thanks can we render to God for His indwelling Spirit? What thanks can we render to God for the confident hope of heaven that we have? But Paul would also say, as he points to his brothers and sisters, what thanks can we render to God for you? For you, in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul, there in Athens, city of marble and splendor, even in its ruins today, speaks of what an unbelievable city it must have been 2,000 years ago. But Paul wasn't seeing rubble, he was seeing the real thing. But it was no big deal when Paul thought across the miles to those who he loved with such a passionate love there in Thessalonica and those with whom he delighted and whom he kept praying, not just sort of here and there, but night and day he prays most earnestly that he might have the privilege of being together with them once again. And Paul pronounces a benediction. You say, well, Paul, you still got two more chapters here to go. What's with the benediction now? It's sort of like a typical preacher, you know, you say, well, in conclusion, and he goes on for another 20 minutes. But here, Paul, he says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus, our Lord, direct our way to you. Paul, his great passion is not just of marching forward in terms of proclaiming Christ where he had never yet been proclaimed. Paul, as he is there in Athens, he's thinking farther south. He's thinking about Corinth, that incredible city of trade, and that also very wicked city. But Paul, later on, he would be thinking about Spain. We're not perfectly sure whether he ever made it there, but he writes to the church in Rome after he has gone through what we now know as of Turkey and of Greece and other parts, and he's thinking about those places where Christ had never yet been named. That was a great passion of his, but I think equal to that is that these who have come to faith in Christ might know the firmness of standing in Christ and dwelling in Christ. It's for this reason that Paul wrote each of these letters, that brothers and sisters, who he had mostly already ministered to, that they would continue to stand firm in the faith. Paul, after he had ministered in many of these places, there were other teachers who had come along and proclaimed an aberrant gospel, preaching that the men needed to be circumcised if they were to be truly confident of heaven. Paul would write back and say, look, what I told you was the gospel, plain and simple, and you don't need to add anything to it. So Paul, he says, may God and Father himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. Yes, for God, but Paul says, for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. We are to increase. We are to abound in love for one another. In the pastoral prayer, I began by praying about the lavish love of God for us. In just that same way as we have received the love of God, so there is to be that lavish love for each other and for all men. So that He, God, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. 1 Thessalonians does talk at length about the coming of Christ, and we will speak more about that. But here, Paul, he uses this as a focal point that we are pressing ahead and that we are to stand firm, but all the while loving one another, caring for another, increasing and abounding in this love for those within the body of Christ, as well as those who are outside, that they might know the love of God through us. Oh, dear friend, are you standing firm in the faith? If you don't stand firm in the faith today, when will you? The old hymn says, judgment is coming, all will be there. In similar fashion, we can say testing and trial, struggle and affliction is coming. Will you be there? Or will you have abdicated? Will you have said, thank you, but no thank you. I'm going to pass on this. Whatever it takes to deke out, I'll take the easy road. Thank you very much. Oh, friend, I call you just as Jesus called those who would want to follow after him. I would call you to the cross life. Take up your cross daily and follow me, Jesus said. Jesus had some people who came to him and said, look, Lord, let me go and bury my father or mother. And Jesus said, come, follow me now. Will you do that? Will you follow Christ now? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we come before you. And as I said, it seems strange. In Winnipeg, here in the center of Canada, to preach a message about affliction. And though I know there are some who have had to walk away from family and friends and job and future prospects, they have paid a heavy price. Yet, Lord, some of us, it was a very easy thing to come to faith in you. Lord, I pray that that faith which we came to with little cost, Lord, may we not treat it as a light or a trivial thing. May we not think of it as something that is easily to be thrown away, but may we hold it near and ever so dear, I pray. I pray that we would take up our cross daily and follow you. I pray that you would so work in every one of us that your word would be the great treasure that it truly is, that we would cherish it, delight in it, and be guided by it in all things. So, oh God, work among us, we pray, and be honored every moment. I pray for any man or woman who here today is saying, Lord, I have counted the cost, and I have never surrendered my life to you, but I want to surrender now. Oh Lord, so come into that heart, I pray. Cleanse them from every sin, and Lord, set up your divine residence in their life, and may they go on to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our great God and Savior, I pray. So work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.